Good morning, Grace Bible Church. We're gathered to worship this Easter Sunday, again online, and again against the backdrop of COVID-19. It was just over a month ago that the World Health Organization declared this a global pandemic. And in that short time, we have seen our world changed in so many different ways, ways that we couldn't have imagined a month ago. It's been said that it's times like this that exposes the dynamics of a society. And I think that's true also of individuals, and it applies to the spiritual dynamics of our lives as well. I'm not saying that to downplay the societal issues, but I believe that the societal and the personal are interconnected, interrelated. This then is an opportunity for us to stop and re-examine the foundations of our lives, to go deep with God, if you will, and to reflect on what's important and why we are the people that we are. In this Easter message, I want to share with you three dynamics of life that Jesus taught his followers. These shape who we are and how we live, and they're found in a statement that Jesus made hours before his arrest and trial. They are some of the final words that Jesus spoke before he was taken away to be crucified. And so there's a sacredness, there's a soberness to this very moment, and we should lean in to hear what Jesus has to say. The statement is in John chapter 16, verse 33, and this is what Jesus said: "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let me lead us in a word of prayer first before we look at this verse together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the teachings he gave to his disciples. I ask that this morning, as we look at these particular words of Jesus, spoken 2,000 years ago, that you would take them by your Spirit and make them alive and real in our lives today. Show us how they impact who we are and how we live in 2020. Make us to see afresh who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how we ought to live in light of who he is. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty easy to see the three dynamic realities that Jesus was talking about in this verse. But I want to take these three sentences and over the next little while unpack for you what they mean for our lives. The first thing we're going to look at: I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. We want to talk about being in Christ, and that in Christ you will have peace. John chapter 13, verse 31, through John chapter 16, verse 33, ending with this verse, is commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It's called that because it was given, the setting was the upper floor room where Jesus ate the final Passover meal with his 12 apostles, what we call the Last Supper. And during that meal, Jesus explained his coming death to his disciples. He taught them about his mission and how they would carry it out after he was gone. And as you can imagine, the disciples were bewildered. They had questions about what Jesus was talking about. What do you mean you're going to die? Aren't you the Son of God? What do you mean you're going to leave us? Why are you abandoning us? And I'm sure Jesus saw the bewilderment on their faces, the questions and the worry. And so throughout this discourse, he encouraged the hearts of his followers. And at the end of this discourse, he said that the purpose for his teaching was so that they would have peace. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. What is this peace? It is a transcendent, lasting, inner peace that goes beyond just peace of mind. It's helpful here to go back a couple of chapters to John chapter 14 to verse 27, where Jesus said to these very same disciples in the very same setting, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus said that it is his peace that he gives, the perfect peace that he enjoys with the Father. It is that perfect peace of being loved by and loving the Father, that perfect peace of resting fully in the Father's good and wise control of his life. Jesus said that this peace is not as the world gives. For sure the world gives peace. If I can paraphrase another preacher, for our present situation, we see the world giving peace through emergency economic responses. We see the world giving peace with health directives. We see the world giving peace with efforts to find a vaccine. We see the world giving peace through kind and generous acts. And I am very thankful for all of these. But that's not the peace that Jesus gives. He gives his peace, which remains even when the money runs out. His peace remains even when the experts have no answers, even when friends run out on us. It's a peace that passes understanding. The world can't give it, and the world can't take it away. So how do we experience this peace? Often we want a technique to help us to be calm. We want a fix to quieten our anxiety. We want a way out of the thing that makes us afraid. But Jesus says that this peace he offers comes in a relationship with him. The phrase he uses is, in me. This is what is known as union with Christ. It means I am in Christ and Christ is in me. It means to be joined with Christ in such a way that every good benefit that comes from who he is and what he has done, every good benefit flows to us because of that interconnectedness, because of that being joined with him, being united with him. This is profound, and I will be the very first to say that I don't fully understand this, and it's even harder to explain. But Jesus gave a metaphor to help us understand. Again, going back to earlier in his discourse, Jesus said, he is the vine and we are the branches. Think about that imagery. A branch doesn't live apart from the vine. A branch derives its life from the vine. A branch depends completely on the vine. A branch produces fruit because of the vine. And that's what it's like to be in union with Christ. It's more than an intimate relationship with him. It goes to the very essence of our being. It means we are one with Christ. He lives in us, and we live in him. There are so many implications to this. But let me give you three of them in the context of having peace in Christ. What does it mean to be united with him? First, it means we are loved by God in Christ. We have real peace with God, not just an uneasy truce, but real peace. In Christ, God doesn't reluctantly accept us. In Christ, God doesn't begrudgingly forgive us our sins. In Christ, we are the object of his delight. I came across this quote this week. The writer said, his heart, God's heart for his own is not like an arrow, shot quickly but soon falling to the ground. It's not like a runner quick out of the gate, soon slowing and faltering. His heart is an avalanche, gathering momentum with time, a wildfire growing in intensity as it spreads. Is there not incredible peace in being loved like that by God? Can you not place the full weight of your life in the care of a God who loves you like that? The second implication of being united with Christ is that God is always with us. We experience union with Christ by his indwelling spirit living in us, which means his presence never leaves us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist said, God is with us. His peace is given to us because Christ gives himself to us. And then the third implication of being united with Christ is that we turn outward to love others. To be united with Christ is to have, is to be given new life, Christ's life. And his life is one of sacrificial love. So his peace is not merely to take away our anxiety. It's not merely to make us feel better, but it's to strengthen us for the mission he calls us to. The peace that Christ gives is his own peace that flows to us because we are united with Jesus. So the first dynamic to come to grips with is this. Are you in Christ? Where do you draw your life and your strength and your identity from? If you're not in Christ, you can enter into that relationship today. And we'll talk a bit about that later in this message. How we become united to Christ. But first, let me share a second dynamic with you, lest you think that the peace of God is merely this analgesic, or merely a denial of the pain of life. The peace of God doesn't mean we are stoic. It doesn't mean that we are passive about the struggles we go through. We don't pretend that things are okay when they're not. Even Jesus, a few hours after he spoke these words, would be in deep sorrow in Gethsemane. And then a few hours later that, he would cry out in deep agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible teaches us to be honest with our discouragements, to be honest with our despair, to be honest with our doubts. The Bible teaches us to weep and to lament. And so that brings us to this second dynamic in Jesus' statement, and it's this. In this world, you will have trouble. Christianity doesn't shy away from the harshness and the grief of life in this world. It doesn't treat suffering as an illusion or diminish the assault of suffering on our lives. Jesus bluntly said to his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. He wasn't simply saying you will have headaches, or that you will stub your toes, or that you will get stuck in traffic, or any other inconvenience that you can think of, though you will have these things. But this word trouble speaks of deep stress and intense pressure. It means oppression and affliction. He's saying you will have woes in this world. I just started reading a book on suffering by Tim Keller. This one called Walking with God. And the book starts with a quote from Ernest Becker, who says, I think that taking life seriously means something such as this, that whatever man does on this planet has to be done in the lived truth of the terror of creation, of the rumble of panic underneath everything. Otherwise, it is false. And Keller, in the book, explains that particular statement. He says, author Ernest Becker spoke about the danger of denying the misery of life and the randomness of suffering. When we hear of a tragedy, there is a deep-seated psychological defense mechanism that goes to work. We think to ourselves that such things happen to other people, to poor people, to people who do not take precautions. Or we tell ourselves that if only we get the right people into office and get our social systems right, nothing like this will happen again. But Becker believes such thinking fails to take life seriously or to admit the lived truth of the terror of creation, of the rumble of panic underneath everything. the rumble of panic underneath everything. In these days, we sometimes hear of people saying, it'll be good to get back to normal. But what is normal? Before this pandemic, we had heartache, we had suffering in the world. And then this virus came along, and it's been a horrendous time. We have witnessed the grief and the pain this virus has caused. And yet at the same time, there have been other sorrows. I have been reminded in the past month that people still find out that they have cancer during this time. That grieving families still wait at the bedside of a dying father or mother or spouse. And when this pandemic is over, there will still be heartache and there will still be suffering in the world. And you will have trouble. I don't say that to discourage you. I don't say that to make light of the present distress. But I say it to ground you, to establish you. I was reading another article this week. The writer Carl Truman was talking about the reality of death and how as a society we have marginalized and domesticated death. And he said this, he made this statement, in this situation, it is the task of the church to mug people with reality before reality itself comes calling. And you could say that's what Jesus is doing here. He is mugging us with reality. He is telling it like it is, so that we will not be surprised when deep sorrow and trouble come our way. If you think, I want to become a Christian because it'll make my life better, let me say to you, yes, it will. And no, it won't. Yes, being united to Christ means that there is joy and there is meaning and there is security and there is every spiritual blessing. But no, being united to Christ does not spare you from the woes and the distress in this world. In fact, that word trouble also refers to persecution. And so if you're identified with Jesus, you will face opposition for your faith upon added to, in addition to the, all the other troubles that are common to mankind. You will have woe upon woe. And so we need to have the right expectations. If you expect that following Jesus is easy, it is comfortable, Jesus didn't promise that. He told us to expect it to be hard to follow him. The peace that Jesus gives is not absence from troubles. The peace that he gives is this unshakable peace in the midst of this world's troubles. And that brings us to the third dynamic. And let me set it up like this. Less than 24 hours after Jesus spoke these words, telling his disciples they would have peace in him. Less than 24 hours later, he was dead. The Jewish religious leaders conspired with the Roman authorities to have Jesus crucified. He was beaten mercilessly. He was stripped naked. He was mocked by the crowds, and he was executed in a horrendous fashion, worse than a common criminal. And according to the Jewish tradition that he espoused, he was considered to be cursed by God, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And to the world, it looked very much like Jesus was beaten, defeated. It seemed like his peace was a sham. But this is an Easter message. If Jesus' death is the final word, if the cross is the end of the story, then it doesn't matter how much good he did. It doesn't matter how moral his teachings were. It doesn't matter how many people he helped. He is not worth believing in if the cross is the end. He is not worth staking your life on if the cross is the end. The realities he offers are just a mirage if the cross is the end. And so we need this third dynamic. In the gospel, you will have victory. In Christ, you will have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. And in the gospel, you will have victory. The New Testament gives a very succinct summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. The Apostle Paul says there, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time." That particular statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is a creedal tradition of the gospel that the Apostle Paul received and passed on. It is the earliest statement that we have, that original creedal tradition, it is the earliest statement that we have about Jesus' resurrection. A few scholars even think that the original was written within months of Jesus' death and resurrection. So right from the beginning, the followers of Jesus were proclaiming that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. In other words, what seemed like defeat was actually victory because of the resurrection. Jesus went through death and came out triumphant on the other side. That's what he was declaring when he said, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." When he said that, the cross and the empty tomb, they still lay ahead. But he said, "I have overcome the world," because as far as the eternal purposes of God were concerned, it was as good as done. And that's the message of Easter. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. It's the gospel message. On the cross, Jesus took our sin, which separated us from God. He suffered the judgment that we deserve, to once and for all remove the guilt and the punishment of our sins. He faced the temptation of Satan. He went through suffering and death. He took on our sins, and he overcame all of it. The cross was the battlefield where the victory was won. And the empty tomb was the declaration of his triumph. Jesus rose again, triumphant over Satan, triumphant over sin, triumphant over a wicked world system where oppression and injustice often seem to win the day. Let me share with you just a few things that Christ's victory accomplished. Christ's victory means that God is glorified. He is shown to be the victorious king over all creation, the true God to be honored and adored. Christ's triumph means our sins are forgiven. God was pleased to accept Christ's sacrifice. The work of securing our release from the bondage of sin was finished. Christ's triumph means our life has meaning. Right? It's not lived in vain. Death does not bring everything crashing down, but all that we did for Christ, in Christ, will be rewarded. Christ's triumph means our suffering has resolution. Pain and death do not get the final word. Jesus does. The destructive power of suffering is stripped of its final potency. In fact, Christ works in every trial to bring about for us an eternal weight of glory. And finally, Christ's triumph means our resurrection is secure. Because he was raised, we will be raised with him. All those who are in him will be raised to rejoice eternally in the God who created the universe. In this world of unfairness and life spinning out of control, sometimes it doesn't seem like Christ's victory is real. But Jesus says, take heart. In the end, his victory will be revealed when he returns. And if we are in Christ, we will rejoice in him. Our hope is in the Lord. Our eyes are lifted up to the one who reigns on high. We take courage, not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Jesus. We rejoice in the truth of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again for us. So even in the darkest times, we can trust in a good and wise God, that he is still in control, and that because he is victorious, he will work all things for good for those who love him. Earlier, I asked if you are in Christ. How do you become united with Jesus so that you can experience his peace and rest in his triumph? Jesus gave himself for us so that he might give himself to us. He gave himself for us so that he might give himself to us. We receive Jesus by faith. We don't bring our good deeds to God to try and make him accept us. We don't show him our record of goodness. We don't work our way into his good books. We become joined to the crucified Christ by turning from our self-directed life, looking outside of ourselves, and looking to Jesus, the finished work of his on the cross, the one who died and rose again for our sins. And so if God's Spirit is drawing you to Christ today, don't ignore him. Don't ignore him. Turn from your sinful self and turn to the sinless Jesus. Put your trust in him. If you are a believer, your union with Christ is the ongoing experience of your life. Following Jesus is not merely a matter of trying harder to imitate his life or to obey his commands. It is experiencing the life of the risen, living Jesus, the living Christ in you today. It means we're not in this alone. Christ wants to live his life in us. So draw strength daily by his Spirit in the good news of his death and his resurrection to give you his peace so that you will obey and follow and love in the midst of life's troubles. Look to Jesus, draw on him each moment, each day. You are in Christ if you have put your trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the peace and courage you give in the troubles of life. Nothing we're going through is outside of your control or beyond your care. And so may we take heart in the midst of our troubles by looking to the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. May we rejoice in knowing that nothing can separate us from your love. And thus may we live out the sacrificial love of Jesus in our own lives. And if any are searching for you, I ask that you will bring them into relationship with yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.